Good morning. I greet you in Jesus' name. It's a joy to be gathered together again, look into God's Word. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 4. This morning I've entitled the message, Polls and Politics. I trust the title will become a little clearer as we go through. But I want to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 to get the entire context of the temptation of Christ. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command that this stone, that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all of the temptation, he departed from him for a season. This occurred immediately after the baptism of Christ. The Holy Spirit directed Jesus to go into the wilderness, largely to prove, I think, his obedience to the will of God, to purity, giving us an example of resisting sin. And we find a lot of answers to the questions that we have in life relating to the three responses that he gave. In relation to politics, I want to especially think about the verses that are given to us in verse 5 through about verse 8. That is the second temptation that Jesus had. And that is the temptation of what might you call it? Influence, the temptation of power, the temptation of the desire to rule. I'm not sure how that would be defined in your thinking and the way that you would think about that. But the devil took Jesus up into a high mountain. And in a miraculous way, it was supernatural, we understand that. He showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, and it says in a moment of time. And he offered these to Jesus, and that seems a little odd to me, how that he could have offered all of those kingdoms to Christ. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about it that way or not. As I think of the world and everything in it, I think of it as God's and his only. And I think that it is, in an overarching sense. But I think that we need to recognize this morning that the devil definitely has a claim on the world in which we live. In fact, he has sort of stolen that from God in corrupting Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they decided to follow him and resist the command of God, bringing original sin into the world. And it's because of that influence and the fact that Adam, in a sense, gave that authority to Satan, that he continues to have dominion over the world, over the kingdoms of the world today. And that's very clear in the wording that is used. It says that the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. That is the first point that I want us to remember this morning as we think about polls and politics. And that is, when it comes to the kingdoms of this world, whose are they? To whom were they delivered? And I think that it's very clear in these verses that we just read that the one that has dominion over them, the one to whom they were delivered, was Satan. And the second thing that I want us to remember this morning, and that is, who was it who rejected the kingdoms of this world and the rule over them? It was Jesus. He rejected the offer. He rejected the opportunity, as it were, to rule over the kingdoms of this world. I'm reminded of the words that he said to Pilate when he was before him in his judgment hall. Pilate was wondering about the nature of the kingdom of Christ, and he said that my kingdom is not from hence, lest my servants would fight. So it's very clear from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that there is a separation between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of Christ. The reason that my mind went to these verses this week was because of a quote that I read. It was given by an individual that most of us would be somewhat familiar with. It'd be Daniel Webster. And he's, of course, the one who edited, I'm not sure what all his influence was, but he was an individual that helped us, that developed the dictionary. And there's others that could tell more about that. But a very influential individual, and I understand that he was a senator in his day, and he was also a devout Christian, an individual who I think everyone would agree had a high moral standard, had a high trust and faith in God. And this is what he said: bad politicians are sent to Washington by good people who don't vote. That was his take on the situation. And I think that all of us here this morning are comfortable in our position on voting, on non-resistance, on the tenets of the Christian faith. I think that we're safe and we're sound in all of that. But I'm not sure if you're like me or not, but there are times when it seems the situation is desperate. You know, when you look at who's running and the consequences of what the outcome of that vote may be, and even the pressure that you might receive from friends who do vote, is there ever a tinge of guilt that you didn't? Well, maybe not for all of us, but maybe there is for some of us. And even though we're secure and we're sound in our belief that it is wrong to become involved in politics, there may be those occasions where we might feel just a little bit guilty that we didn't try to influence the situation in a better direction. I have family members who, not a lot of pressure, but there's some pressure about the voting. Who did you vote for? And you maybe have to explain again why you don't vote. It's my hope this morning that as we consider the subject of politics, that at the conclusion we will be convinced again and feel secure, satisfied, and at rest with our position. As we think of politics, one of the arguments against our position in the New Testament is the fact that individuals in the Old Testament were used in an official way in governments of every nation just about that surrounds Israel, Egypt. You know, you think of Babylon. I'm not sure about Assyria. Maybe not there, but certainly Persia. You know, you think of individuals that served. You think of Daniel, one of the most outstanding individuals in the Scriptures. I'm not sure if there's any negative thing spoken about Daniel. Are you aware of any kind of a poor character comment made about Daniel? He was certainly a very high-ranking official in all of the kingdoms that he lived in and among. We can think of Isaiah, who also served in an official capacity. We think of Jeremiah, Mordecai, and Nehemiah. All of these individuals served in an official way. And while these served their nations honorably with God's blessing, I think that it's important for us to also realize that God has called New Testament Christians to serve their nation in other ways, no less important ways. I think that we need to understand that God does have a plan for us in our society. One thing I want to be sure of in stressing, and that is that God is not calling Christians to become pessimistic. That's not what he's calling us to. He's not calling us to become indifferent to the importance of secular governance. I don't think that that's his plan. But it is true that God used Old Testament individuals in a political and in a governmental way. And I think that we need to understand, I believe, some of the reason why that was true. When you think of the Old Testament, there are a number of things that they did that we do not currently do. The kosher laws, even the laws of stoning, you know, a number of very harsh sentences that were to be carried out immediately. You think of rebellion of children. You know, we would be horrified to think that if someone in our congregation has a rebellious child, that you would take them out and stone them. And we say that it's different now, and I think that's rightly so. It is very different now. And the way that we need to think about that is the fact that God took his people, when you go back all the way to Abraham, and then you consider the family problems that were true there, and you work in through to the kings, and then the judges, and then the kings, and then the prophets. You know, God was working with all of those individuals in the circumstances in which they lived. And in a sense, I think that they were sort of going through school. You know, you think of our children. They go to school. What grade do they begin in? They don't begin in sixth grade. They begin in first grade. And what do you do in first grade? You learn the very basics of education. You learn your vowels. You learn your letters. You learn to tie your shoes. The next year you have an advancement, and you might begin to work on simple math problems. And, you know, you have the stages continue on. The grades continue to progress. And as God worked with the Old Testament, he was only able to do so much, not because of a weakness in his plan, but because of a weakness in us. And he had to prepare his people for the New Testament. And as he did so, they were maturing and eventually were ready for Christ to be born and for the New Testament to begin. And that is the dispensation that we find ourselves in. And it is very, very true, and I think it's very unnecessary that we recognize the fact that there are differences between the New and the Old Testament. And there are reasons for that. But this morning, I want to consider what I believe to be God's perspective for New Testament Christians. First of all, let's begin in the book of Romans chapter 13. A chapter that very clearly deals with secular government and our responsibility to it. Romans 13 in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power to do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. It's very clear that local government is established by God. And we think of the government that we have in America, and we can recognize that. But I think it goes even further than that. I think that it also represents governments in other places. I'm not saying that they do everything according to God's will. But I think we need to recognize this morning the authority that God has vested in the fact that there will be governance, that there will be individuals in a secular way that will establish things such as law and order, such as, you know, you think of all of the things that are done by local governments, and it's staggering. They have a big job. And I think that's why it's only right that we do pay our taxes without grumbling. I have to remind myself of that sometimes, but you know, we have responsibilities to them, and just in the same token, they have responsibilities to us. But we see that system work very well in Western societies. Places like England, France, you know, Germany, America. That system tends to break down in other places of the world. But nonetheless, God has established authority. We remember who it was that was emperor at the time of the writing of the book of Romans, and who was that? Does anyone remember? It was Nero. Very, very cruel. Very harsh individual. We will not go into his cruelties, but certainly if he can be respected, then we can certainly muster respect for anyone that we have to, that we would find ourselves under in authority. So it's established by God. Now let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And I would like to just begin reading just a few of the opening verses about the Beatitudes, speaking in the next several chapters about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in verse 5, or chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I'll cease reading at verse 12. Now as you mentally compare the verses in Matthew chapter 5 over against the verses in Romans chapter 13, what is the comparison that you see there? If we go back to the book of Romans, in verse 4, it says there about describing the function of local government. It says, For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath. Now you think about those words and what they mean. A revenger to execute wrath. And as we think about that, and as we process it in the way that it's intended in these verses, we recognize that good can come from that. But I'm asking you the question this morning, are those words that should describe the response of a Christian? And we say no. Certainly not. Nowhere in the New Testament do you read that we are to be a revenger to execute wrath. It's just simply not found. In fact, we are to give place, and we are to be long-suffering, and we are to allow God to execute wrath, because we know that we cannot process that emotion in a good way. A Christian cannot handle the emotion of wrath. That's why we allow God to do that for us in His own good time and in His own way. But then as we compare that over against the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Their contrast is amazing, is it not? It's simply not comparable. As you even think of the symbols that are used to describe the offices, you think of what's the symbol of Romans 13 that comes to mind that is used in the verses there, and that is the sword. And as you think of the symbol of the New Testament church, you very often think of the dove, do you not? An animal that is very humble, very, very unassuming, an animal that is very gentle, all of the exact opposites of what a sword would represent. And those symbols are not given by accident. Bearing the sword, the state becomes an instrument of vengeance, punishing wrong. And I say that that's not a bad thing. We're glad for the function of the state this morning. Borrowing from Teddy Roosevelt, his comment that he once made, the government walks softly but carries a big stick. We can be sure that she will enforce her laws and also defend her nation. That is a part and a function of government. In light of the sword, I think that we need to recognize that the government does provide benefits to us. Imagine what it would mean to have no police. That would be, or no military, or no judicial system. There are parts of the world that have very little of these things, and as you go there, or as you hear about them, it's complete chaos. It's a very scary thought to think of what it would be to not experience the blessings and benefits of governance. But at the same time, I would like to remind us that on the other hand, the church offers benefits as well. And I want to insert a word there, opposing benefits. What do I mean by the word opposing? They are benefits on the other hand, on the other side of the coin. They're dissimilar benefits from what the government provides. Among many benefits, the church offers forgiveness. The church offers restoration and hope. These are things that the state, they may try, but it's very, very difficult for the state to offer those things to individuals, such as forgiveness, restoration, and hope. What I'm suggesting this morning is that together they balance the needs of a fallen world. On the one hand, you have the church, who presents the grace of God, and on the other hand, you have secular government, which represents the justice of God. And as both of those hands work together in their independent spheres, they're able to bless a very, very needy people. And I think that we need to recognize that both of these have their individual benefits and their individual blessings. And God uses them in His way to bless His people all across the world. However, these benefits are very different. And they outline the fact that these kingdoms are not similar in nature. The two stand at opposing poles in a fallen world, and they address very different and, I would say, incompatible needs. Those differences are recorded in the documents of a nation. We think of the United States of America. What are her documents? The Declaration of Independence, penned in June 1776, and a short time later, the Constitution of the United States of America was written in the same year. Those documents outline in a very precise and detailed way of what it actually means to be a citizen of the United States of America. And I'm sorry to say this morning, or I'm not sorry to say this morning, but some individuals don't accept what I'm going to say, and that is that the Constitution does not guarantee, if you follow it, that you're going to be a Christian. There's wide allowance in what the Constitution allows. And as you begin to see that, as the judges begin to change the norms in society, and they are functioning largely within the guarantees and allowances of the Constitution of the United States of America. It is not a Christian document. It is influenced by Christianity, but it is not in itself a Christian document. On the other hand, the Sermon on the Mount is no less important. It provides a very clear understanding of just how Jesus expected Christianity to operate. The sermon lays out the principles that govern his kingdom. If these documents, the Constitution of the United States of America and that of the Sermon on the Mount, the entire New Testament were laid side by side, there would be no one, if they were read verse by verse, line by line, page by page, and compared, there would be no one that would be able to say that they are compatible one with the other. While we read in the Constitution of the United States and the various documents, you read of the protection of rights, and when you read of New Testament freedom in Christ, you read of the forfeiture of our rights. The giving up of those things that may in fact be entitled to us. Jesus says to go the second mile. He says if someone would see you at the law, give to him your coat and your cloak. You do more when someone would take advantage of you. I don't know if you could find any reference at all in anything that represents the Constitution or a document from the government that would encourage non-resistance. I'm not sure if you would find that. Probably not anywhere. So while we acknowledge our responsibility to earthly power, we also recognize that as Christians we are not called and we are not gifted in such a way as to bear the sword or service on her behalf. And as history has demonstrated, if a Christian tries to do so, he'll be like we used to say back home, he'll be like a fish out of water. Someplace he doesn't belong. And the last time that I looked, when a fish finds himself out of water, it's not a very good thing for the fish. He's going to die because he's not made to operate in that environment. Addressing the hazards of public service, Mark Twain once commented about politics by saying this. He says we have the best government money can buy. Now, he meant that negatively. And as you think about that, the light might come on. And I think that it's true. It's universally accepted that politics is very corrupt. And it's not only very corrupt, but it will also corrupt those individuals who operate within the confines of politics. It's just simply, you have to be willing to compromise. You have to be willing to cut deals. You have to be willing to, what do they call that stuff, pork. Yeah. You've got to use something to lube the gears to make the machine move. And in order to do all of that, there's compromise. There's dishonesty. And it's well known. It's well documented. He could have been referring to individuals in the Bible. He could have been referring to Tobiah. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Of course, we recognize Tobiah without going into a lot of the history there was an enemy of the people of God. Nehemiah 13 and verse 4. And before this, Eliashib, the priest having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priest. But in all of this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I came unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. This Tobiah, I think he was an Ammonite, an enemy of God. He was not a Jew. His assistance, if my memory serves correct, was rebuffed and rebuked early on in the building of the wall in the temple. But his persistence found a way to influence the children of Israel. This priest, Eliashib, was an authority over some of the rooms that were used in the temple. And that is no mean authority. He was a person of position. And in that position, Tobiah influenced him to allow him to move into the very temple itself, and that was a desecration. He was not a proselyte. He was not a person of God. He was an individual that sought influence to further his own means at the expense of God's people and at the expense of the city. But it says that the priest was allied unto Tobiah. That word allied, I found it interesting. I looked it up. And it means that he was a close relation. It doesn't really mean that he exactly was in an alliance with him to accomplish an end, but I think that was involved in what was happening there. But he was a family member, and because of that influence, the relationship that they had, he was allowed to move into the temple there. That's one example that could be used to look at how politics can corrupt and destroy. Another example, turn with me to the book of Luke. Another example out of the Bible. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Luke. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Licinius, and get a little mixed up there. Anyway, verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Luke, being a historian, wanted to explain the time frame of the example that he's giving. He mentions who the emperor was. He mentions who the local governor was. And he also mentions who the high priest was, except it wasn't one priest, it was two. I've always found that very odd, that there were two high priests during the time of Jesus and his ministry. And you read different times. Sometimes you read of the one Annas, and sometimes you read of the one Caiaphas. And you know, what is going on with the way that that works? And what happened was, Rome began to, ever in greater ways, began to influence authority over Judea, over Israel. And at the year AD 15, Rome completely took over the governance of Israel, and they deposed Annas as high priest. Instead of Annas, they put Caiaphas in his place, and he ruled all the way through the execution of Christ. He was also a son-in-law to Annas. But Annas was no longer high priest. He exercised authority, but the actual office had been given, and I say given because it was given, to Caiaphas instead. And as I think about that, the office of the high priest, even though it went to his son-in-law, I believe the office had become politicized, and I'm sure there were many zealots who would have agreed in the day. They believed that it had become politicized. The office was sold to the highest bidder or given to an individual of favor, and that's what happened with Caiaphas. They felt that he would be more aligned with what they would want in the governance of the religious affairs of Israel. But the people, instead of rejecting this violation of God's order, they simply accepted the system, and by it they made the commandment of God of none effect, like they did with a lot of their traditions. But the office had become political. It could be bought, it could be sold, the influence was corrupted. Now I'm going to shift gears just a little bit and look at New Testament church history just for a little bit. You know, it would be one thing if the church had learned from those mistakes and not allowed them to happen again. But sadly, the process has been repeated by the early church. In the year 300, thereabouts, up until then, the church had experienced persecution off and on, more on than off. Many of them had been slain. They had become martyrs. You know, we read of a lot of very, very difficult ways in which they were put to death, cruelly. But around the year 300, there was a change that happened, and that is the time frame of Constantine. He was a Roman emperor who, his testimony was that he, as he was beginning to approach Rome and fight against the sitting emperor of Rome, Maxentius, that he saw in a vision a symbol that was created by the first two letters of the word Christ in Greek. He saw that symbol in the sky. And he put that symbol on the shields of his soldiers. And he said that the vision told him to go forth and conquer in this sign. He did so, and he won. He was outnumbered 2-1, maybe even 3-1. But he did succeed, and he did win. And it was out of obedience to that vision, he felt, that he established Christianity as a favored religion. Initially, it wasn't the state religion, but it was a favored religion. And that was the beginning of a very dark period for the church. Very, very dark. You had individuals, you had bishops, you had ministers, you had lay people who had previously and hitherto been tormented and persecuted and martyred. Instead, now they are brought before the emperor, and it's recorded at one place in history that he would go, that he would request the bishops come to him. And as they came to him, he would go and observe their wounds that they received because of the persecution. And he would apologize. And, you know, we're not here to say whether he was sincere or not. But what he began to do was he began to give the church property. And he began to give them civil positions. And it wasn't long at all until those same individuals who had been persecuted, who were penniless, who lived in caves and dens of the earth, that they were wearing purple and silk. And you know what happened to the church? When they achieved political power, they became corrupted. They became bureaucrats. They were as unconcerned about feeding the masses and meeting their needs as you can imagine. And what happened was 700 years of a time when kings would bow down and kiss the ring of the Pope. The Pope had authority over vast, vast areas of land in Asia Minor, in Europe, and kings trembled at his command. It says of Pope Sixtus, it says this of him, that he had not only religious but civil jurisdiction over all kings and princes, that he could appoint and dismiss anyone, anytime he pleased, including emperors. This was no idle threat. In those days, it was commonly believed that outside of the Roman Catholic Church, there was no salvation. Thus, to be threatened with excommunication by the Pope made emperors tremble, for it was tantamount to being sentenced to an eternity in hell. Another reading that I have, it talks about the description of the, I'm not sure that I'm pronouncing it correctly, but the Tiara. Tiara, it's the, I'm not sure, have you ever seen the Pope? It's not when he's wearing the white headpiece, but he has a sort of a crown. It goes up in like a honeycomb pointed structure. That's the Tiara, that's a crown. It says this about that crown. It says, Pope Pius the Ninth, the convener of the Vatican I, said this about the crown. The crown is the symbol of the sovereignty of the papacy. The tiara is adorned with pearls and precious gems and is inscribed in Latin, which translates as the infallible vicar of Christ, to the supreme governor of the world, on earth, to the father of nations and kings. The influence of the church was tremendous and all-encompassing. And the question that I have this morning, did society benefit as a result of the Bride of Christ taking up earthly power? Were the lame healed? Did the blind see? Were lepers cleansed? Did the deaf hear? Was the gospel preached unto the poor? And we say no to all of these things. Instead of gospel preaching, there was the Inquisition. Instead of heartfelt repentance, the church peddled indulgences. Menno Simon said this about himself. He said in the year 1524, being then in my 28th year, I understood the duties of a priest in my father, undertook the duties of a priest in my father's village called Pingjum in Friesland. Two other persons about my age also officiated in the same station. The one was my pastor and was well learned in part. The other succeeded me. Both had read the scriptures partially. But notice what it says about Menno Simons. These are his own words that he used. It says, but I had not touched them during my life, for I feared if I should read them, they would mislead me. 28 years old. Menno Simons, a functioning priest in his hometown, and he had never read the scriptures because he was afraid that they would mislead him. That is a reflection of the influence of the church when she had every opportunity to influence political life to the nth degree. And we say that that's sad. It's extremely sad. But I would like to emphasize the fact that it's predictable. Do we think that it will not happen to us today if we pick up politics and we somehow gain public office and somehow gain power and try to influence all of these things? Do we think that we will escape the corruption of the power and the influence and the wealth? I think it's good for us to consider what history has to say on the subject. When money and social standing are able to buy a church position, it becomes difficult for that church to be able to sell itself in kingdom service. With political power, the Bride of Christ became the whore of Babylon. That's what happened. For 700 years, it was the Dark Ages, a very dark and backward time. That's what happened to the church. I think there's another reason why we can be secure in our objections to politics. I am of the opinion that politicking of Christianity is ineffective and that it's negative, that it in fact it is something that is negative, and And that may not be readily understood, but I want to try to explain myself. Consider abortion. When was abortion legalized? And does anyone remember? 1972. That's when abortion was legalized. That was, and I didn't go back and study the case, but Roe versus Wade, it became enshrined in law that abortion is legal from that point on. I was actually not yet born. I was born the following year. My mother, of course, I don't think she would have entertained the fact of an abortion, even though she was 16, unmarried. But there are many 16-year-olds who are unmarried who do have abortions, and they snuff out a life that that will never be. It's very sad. But that is legal. Recently, gay marriage was legalized. Lately, transgender rights have been affirmed. Store after store is changing their policy and allowing transgender individuals to use the restroom of their choice, of what they identify with, no matter how they were born at birth. You know, all of these things were lobbied against heavily for years. And none of them were successful. None of them worked. Of course, this is a reflection of the collapsing American morals, but I also believe there is a less obvious reason for the lack of success in resisting these things. As Christians develop political tactics in their assault against sin, I believe that the struggle loses its moral value. Because it changes from an appeal to an individual's accountability into a political fight which is rooted in constitutional rights. And I think that we need to get it clear this morning and understand that the Constitution is not Christian. It is influenced by Christianity, but it will allow many, many more things than we feel are right and moral. When an issue becomes political, individuals form groups, and groups then form parties. And as the party replaces the individual, battle lines will be drawn and they will be maintained. The result is predictable. No one goes home convinced or convicted. They simply go home, reload their guns, and come back for another day. I think that's what happens when you try to politicize moral values. When you try to force an individual to conform to how you feel and believe God is calling us to live, when you try to force them, I think it's a mistake. I don't think that it's going to be effective. I think it's going to make problems for the church. Because that is the problem with fights, is it not? In a fight, someone must lose. I don't believe that Christianity promotes and teaches that someone must lose. But when you're in a fight, someone must lose. In such situations, God is not equipping the church to win. In such an environment, God's still small voice is not able to compete against the bullhorns of activism. That's my belief, and you're certainly entitled to believe otherwise. But there's an individual named Cal Thomas who has been involved in politics for a good portion of his life. He's older now. I'm not sure if he still lives. But I read this comment that he made, and he was a part of what was called the moral majority. Does anyone older remember what that was? It was an alliance made by a group of very influential Christian pastors. One was Pat Robertson from Virginia Beach. I think I have that right, where he's from. The other was Jerry Falwell from Lynchburg. And Cal Thomas had something to do with that as well. Individuals who for a decade lobbied and did everything they could to influence government. And in a large way they did. But this is what he said, and I think it's true. I think it's accurate. I think it's fair. Let's consider what he has to say. It says, it must now be acknowledged that we failed. He's speaking about the moral majority. We failed, not because we were wrong about our critique of culture, or because we lacked conviction, or because there was not enough of us, or because too many were lethargic and uncommitted. We failed because we were unable to redirect a nation from the top down. Real change must come from the bottom up, or better yet, from the inside out. And I think he's right. I think first and foremost, we need to recognize that today, every day, that a relationship with Christ is one that cannot be forced. It cannot be legislated, and it must be personal. With those thoughts, shall we kneel in prayer?